So glad you're back today. Remember, those who endure to the end shall be saved. The rest won't make it, but you're going to make it. Go to Daniel chapter 4. We got to get through 4, 5, and 6. We got today and tomorrow left, so we'll get through all of 4 and hopefully a little bit of 5. So we'll make our get to the lion's den on our last day tomorrow. So all of 4 and a little bit of 5. I did go see the Marfa lights last night, and I did see some lights. I did not get on a spaceship. I was invited to, but I stayed off the spaceship. I did see some lights. Today, some of the other preachers who may be have a little more athletic prowess than I have signed us up for dodgeball. And I saw the Elliot stand up last night. I'm scared of the Elliot's sister, much less the brothers. This is going to be bad. I think I've been set up to be a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament style, but we will see how that goes. Sure having a good time with you and studying God's Word, and I hope that you're getting something out of Daniel and you're seeing it maybe with some new eyes. But we've come to lesson 5 in chapter 4, and I entitled this, Put Out to Pasture. Put Out to Pasture. One of the frequent themes of Scripture is that God embraces those with a humble heart and rejects those with a haughty spirit. God embraces those with a humble heart and rejects those with a haughty spirit. You remember Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Then who could forget Luke 18? The two men who go up to pray, one of them a Pharisee, the proud, and the other the publican, the tax gatherer, the humble. At the end of the story, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. Repeatedly, uniformly, whether it's the proverbial sage or the Lord himself, we are taught in God's word, God will pull down the proud. You know, when I think about humility and God choosing the humble, our mind immediately races to Mary and her wonderful Magnificat, her song. She saw her selection as God honoring the humble and pulling down the pride. Mary herself sings when finding out that she is the mother of the Christ child, regard for the humble state of his bond slave. He has scattered those who are proud in thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Wow, there it is. We're going to bring down the ruler today. He brought down rulers from their thrones, Luke 1:46. In fact, ironically, Mary's singing about a situation much like Daniel 4, when God brings down the ruler from his throne. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 3, the opening hymn of praise. Neb, the king to all the people, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, a lot of commentators get confused. We're about to go downhill. Why don't we start on top of the hill? Here in the opening verses, Neb, the bad guy, is praising God for his signs and wonders and all the marvelous things he's done. Well, if you look at this passage, it starts with a hymn of praise. It ends with a hymn of praise. You know how kind of Mark sandwiches his stories? So we have a hymn of praise. Then we have the downhill of the roller coaster, we come back uphill to a hymn of praise. So just think about it as an introduction from which we fall, and then we get up again at the end. So we have a hymn of praise beginning and ending this chapter. In verses 4 through 18, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. Imagine that. That guy did not sleep well, did he? I've had some bad nights, but Neb does not sleep well. Verse 4 and 5. I, Neb, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. There's a bad word right there. He's defeated everybody he can defeat. He's built everything he can build. And now he's just at ease. I am at ease. When you're at ease, with nothing to do, that's when trouble comes. And he's noticed, I'm at ease and I'm flourishing. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, unlike the other dream that was dated according to his reign, this one is not dated. We're not told in what year of Neb's reign this dream occurs, like we're told in chapter 2, verse 1. But I think this dream, unlike that first dream that comes very early, Neb's second year, I think this dream comes really, really late. He didn't have any more wars to wage. He didn't have any more buildings to build. Now, he had a really long reign as the king of Babylon, 43 years, from 605 to 562. 605 B.C., you know, you count down when you're in the B.C. period, down to 562. He's there at 43 years. So think late in his palace when he is flourishing. The last opponent he ever had was all the way back in 571. So he's a decade away from war. He doesn't know what to do. He's just enjoying himself. Well, in the midst of his megalomaniacal musings, thinking about how great he is, Neb has another nightmare. Perhaps, I think, even more disturbing than the first, with the statue, the various metallic monstrosity. He has a disturbing dream. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was one of several ultimately replaced by God's kingdom. This second nightmare is not about his kingdom like the first one. It's about his personal prideful spirit. It's about Neb's personal prideful spirit. Well, let's look at verse 6 and 7. The unwise wise men. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. They might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, this far, you're all Daniel experts. You know these guys. Are they going to come up with a good interpretation? No, they never do. They kind of play the role of being dumb so Daniel looks smart, I think, in the text. They're the wise men that aren't wise, so that it all makes sense as you look at the passage. Well, he brings them. It's like reminiscent of their first failure. The Chaldean conjurers are unable, or maybe they're unwilling. They might know what the dream means in their dream manuals. Remember, they memorize the manuals, but this is bad news for the king. Maybe they're unwilling to tell the king what the dream means. Now, unlike the first dream, he doesn't say, tell me my dream and then interpret it. He tells them the dream, and he simply asks them to give an interpretive word. So it's a little easier on the wise men. You think they might come up with this one. Well, being a polytheist, he thinks Daniel's giftedness is due to the pagan gods. Look at verse 8. But finally, Daniel, there it is. Here comes our hero. Remember back in chapter 1, our writer told us that God gave him and him alone the ability to interpret dreams and visions. Here he is. Finally, Daniel. But finally, Daniel. That's a comfortable and familiar narrative. Came before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Now, in a bit, we're going to have a Belshazzar. That's not the same as Belteshazzar. See that little T-E in the middle? Be sure you distinguish between the king, Belshazzar, and Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, his new name given for the pagan god. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. See, he thinks the pagan gods are giving Daniel the interpretations. The spirit of the holy gods is within you. And I related the dream to him. Look at the end of verse 9. No mystery baffles you. Tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen. He knows by now there is not anything that Daniel can't do. Nothing baffles you. Daniel is beyond being baffled. Tell me what it means. Then we get the beginning of verse 10. We have the dream. Now, it's a vision of a huge tree, sort of in the center. Now, that's a usual vision. In fact, Disney uses it today. Movie makers use this image of the big tree in the center of the culture or the garden there. So think about this big, wonderful tree. It is the life-giving tree. It is the tree that protects the birds and the beasts. So here we go. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there's a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. This is a common theme, a common dream. Surely it was in their manuals. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. The vision, the dream. The idea of a cosmic tree is a frequent idea. It's the image of power and vitality and protection. Foliage and fruit, sheltered, feeding the birds. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 31, you remember that Pharaoh is depicted as a towering cedar of Lebanon. Ezekiel 31, Pharaoh is a towering cedar of Lebanon. Herodotus, moreover, tells us of a dream of a mead, which he was a vine, and the vine kept growing and overcovered all of Asia, foreshadowing the rise of Tyre. The cosmic tree, therefore, is a frequent theme in antiquity. It represents a kingdom and a king and protection and food. Now, Nebuchadnezzar lay on his bed, focusing on the foliage and the fruit and the towering tree. And notice what happens. Verse 13, I was looking, and the vision in my mind, I lay on my bed, behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one descended from heaven. The word here for angel, if you translate it literally, be one who is awake. Maybe your translation says a watcher, angelic watcher or something like that. One with the eyes open, one who is awake. So we have this angel that comes, this one who is awake. By the way, this particular word is only used in Daniel in the Old Testament. It's used in some extra-biblical literature, the intertestamental period, you know, by closing the Old Testament, opening of the New Testament. We have 400 years books like Enoch and Jubilees. Those books use this word, but this is the only place this word is used in the Old Testament. It's a watchman, one who is awake, who observes the activities of humanity. Well, I was looking in the vision to my mind. I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, the Holy One, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, that the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots and around in the ground, and with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. What? We changed metaphors. We mixed metaphors, didn't we? All of a sudden, we got a tree. The angelic watcher says, chop down the tree, bring it down, let all the animals flee. This tree, this Babylon, this kingdom is going to fall. Chop down the tree. It's no longer Neb. It represents Neb himself is going to give protection to all the kingdoms. And then it changes in verse 15. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. Put an iron bound of bronze around it. That means it will be protected. It will not be destroyed with the iron around it. And the new grass of the field, let him. Now we've gone from a tree to a person. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let the beast's mind be given him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of humankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowest of men. With a clarion call, the angelic messenger shouts, chop down the tree, the cosmic towering tree. The birds have to flee, the animals have to run. And yet this band of iron at the end is a hint of hope that there'll be future for this one who was once the tiring tree. Now, this mixed metaphor, this image of a tree being addressed as a man who turns into a beast-like creature, that really bothers us when we read the text. Now, wait, you can't do that. You either talk about a tree, you talk about a man becomes an animal. You can't do both, we say the writer of Daniel. Now, you think about your dream state. When you have dreams, do your dreams always follow the rules of the wide awake world? No. The best dream I ever had, I could fly. I was just flying everywhere. It was great. I was flying I just picked somewhere and I'd fly to it. That might be in the manual. I don't really want to know what it means, but I could fly. When I awakened, I was so, so disappointed. I couldn't fly anymore. I was back to gravity in the real world, and I didn't have jet propulsion, and that was a very, very, I wish that I could have slept all night, and I was just flying everywhere. When I awakened, I realized my dream did not face the reality of the rules of the real world. Yes, trees don't turn into men who turn into beasts, but they do in dreams if they don't do it in the real world. Well, for seven periods, this tree's been chopped down. Neb's been chopped down, representing his kingdom as well. And they're going to put an iron band around it so there's some hope. And he's going to go live with the beast, as a beast, among the beast, beast-like. Now, your Bible may say, and I know the NIV says, it may say, verse 16, 7 years. If you write in your Bible, put on top of that seven periods. The word is not year. We don't know how long it is. I think that seven periods is the same as get the furnace seven times hotter. Just the full amount of time. Don't know if it's 7 years. It's seven periods. Seven periods of time. Seven appointed times is a literal translation. Well, Daniel has to interpret the dream. This is a dream which I, Neb, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom are able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able for what? A spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to those who are your adversaries. What Daniel sees, he didn't want to tell Neb. Do you want to get Neb mad? Because Neb wants to rip off your what? Your limbs. And do what? Your house? Turn into rubble. So Daniel's seeing the dream. He's going, I don't know. And the king says, go ahead. Tell me what it means. Don't hold back. Tell me what it means. And you know it's really bad when the response of the prophet is, I just wish this was your enemies and not you. Strangely enough, when you read this text, you get the feeling that Neb kind of likes Daniel. And I get the feeling Daniel kind of likes Neb. The good and the bad guys got this kind of complex relationship where they respect each other. It won't be true for the next Babylonian ruler, but Neb kind of likes him. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to let people in on bad news. You got to know how to do it. You can't just lower the boom on people. Reminds me of the lady. She and her girlfriends took a trip to France. It was a ladies' European getaway, and they were having a great time. She called her husband back. She was asking about everybody, her kids, her family, asking about everything on the sun. Finally, she asked about Fifi, her prized Persian cat. And her husband said, oh, Fifi got stuck on the roof, fell off, and died. She just dropped the phone, screamed, dropped the phone. She picked up the phone and said, you have ruined the rest of my vacation in France. She says, you don't tell anybody bad news like that. You should have told me today that Fifi's stuck on the roof and we can't get her down. Then I call every day. I would have called tomorrow and you could have said, I am so sorry, but Fifi fell off the roof and we got hope. We got good vets. We were hoping. And then the third day when I called, you could have said, I hate to tell you this, but Fifi died. Now that's a better way to do it, right? So she starts here. he comes down, and the third day, you say, well, Fifi died. And then she could go on with her vacation. So he said, I'm sorry, honey. I just thought he, you know, men are clueless, right? I'm sorry, honey. I didn't know what to say. I'm sorry. I'll try to learn. And so a few days went by, and she called again, and she's asking about everything and how everything was and everybody was. And she said, how's my mother doing? He said, let me just say, your mother's on the roof, and I can't get her down. Nebuchadnezzar, you can't tell somebody like Neb, Lord's going to chop your tree down, you're going to run with the donkeys. We learn later in this book, it's the donkeys. You're going to run with the donkeys. How do you tell somebody that like Nebuchadnezzar? So he tells him, he kind of gets that look, like stuck on the roof look, and they try to recover from there. In short, Daniel prophetically declares that Neb himself is the tree. Look at verse 22. It is you, O king, for you have become great and strong, grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. You're it, Neb. You are the tree. That's all good, and that's all fine until we realize that the tree is coming down, and then it's not so good, right? It is you, Neb, who are the tree. The tall tree was a king. The decree from the angelic watcher was the very command of the Most High God. There he is at ease, walking in his garden, in his palace, looking at all the great things that had happened. And therefore, right at the height of his pride, he was reminded by God again, like he was in the first dream, kings come and go, but God lives forever. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was quite the builder. And this is a stage where he's probably in his hanging gardens as part of his construction. He built defensive walls that were 43 feet thick, double walls together, 43 feet thick. He made the Ishtar Gate. Now, Herodotus came 100 years later actually to see all these remains of what that Neb had built. And the Ishtar Gate on the north side was 40 feet tall. Can you imagine a gate? This is not anywhere close to 40 feet tall. And so the gate swung. It was 40 feet tall. Can you imagine a gate 40 feet tall? And then he had a wife that came from the Medes, and she was used to the hill country, and she wanted a hanging garden. So he built up this huge hanging garden, and it said from outside the city gates, you could see the top of her garden. And a lot of interpreters imagine that when he's walking around in his leisure, enjoying his gardens, that he's on top of this raised garden that he made for his wife and his Median wife, and so therefore he's in the height of luxury, and he finds himself relaxing to a fall. Well, we find out the fulfillment of the dream as we finish it up here. All this, 28, happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he is walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Think of those hanging gardens, taller than the city walls. And the king reflected and says, is not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? Now, the odd thing about that is, if you had groups of learning in school, Neb goes to the slow group. He obviously was very powerful and he was a good politician, but right before Daniel has told him, if you'll ask for forgiveness, this might not happen. I take that out of what he says to him. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, Daniel says, my advice to be pleasing to you, break away now from your sins by doing righteous, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, by giving you the dream, you're the tree and you're going to fall and you're going to become a beast out in the dew with the animals, the wild donkeys. Turn away now. But what does Neb do, verse 28? 12 months later, a year later, he's still strutting like a peacock on the top of the palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon? Look at all these personal pronouns, all this first person. I myself have built a royal palace by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Me, myself, and I, said Neb. And God said, okay, I gave you another chance, but here we go. While the word was in the king's mouth, verse 31, while he's being braggadocious, a voice came from heaven saying, King Neb, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from all humankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like the cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of humankind. Until you get it, God is saying, you'll be out with the beast. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar 33 was fulfilled. He was driven away from humankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So immediately, it happens to him. The word for an ox man is boanthropy. There's your new word. Lycanthropy is the word for a wolf man. We have something between boanthropy and lycanthropy happening here, where this man all of a sudden thinks that he is a beast. This man all of a sudden thinks that he is a beast. Old Testament scholar R.K. Harrison said there was a patient in the British mental institution that had the same kind of illness. He would go out on the lawn of the mental institution. He would graze on the grass. He had length of the hair. He had long, coarse fingernails that were growing as he walked around on the lawn of the mental institution. That's what happens to Neb. Neb is brought down. It reminds me of the words of Mary again. God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble. God brings down the proud. He concludes with a praise. Remember, we started with a hymn of praise. We're going to end with a hymn of praise. The sandwich we have. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me. So we come full circle. He becomes humbled after 7 periods. He looks to heaven. I want you to notice all this language for heaven. Heaven is in Daniel a whole lot. He looks toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, and my glory of my kingdom and my counselors and nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and all of his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. I've learned in life there's 2 ways to learn something. Every one of us has 1 of 2 ways you can learn something. And there's only 2 ways. You can let someone else pay the tuition and you learn from their mistakes. Or you insist on repeating all the mistakes that other people make yourself and pay the tuition yourself. Now you think about that. 2 ways to learn in life. You can watch others' missteps. You can watch a prideful man fall. You can watch a drunk lose his house. You can watch a man break up his family. You can watch other people pay the tuition. You can say, I'm not going to do that. Or you can insist that you'll be different than they. And you can make the same mistakes. If you like writing tuition checks, go ahead. Nebuchadnezzar seems to never learn. Finally, he learned that God always humbles the proud. God always humbles the proud. It's easy to be prideful when we look back and say, look what we have done. Look what I have done. And we forget that it's all at the blessing and the hand of God. The tree is Neb, bound by iron in hope. The tree falls. The stump turns into a beast-like character. It's Neb. Neb has to graze for 7 periods of time out with the wild donkeys, we learn later in the book, until his reason returns to him. When he finally looks towards heaven, he stops looking at himself and his own kingdom and looks towards heaven. And he's humbled. And then he's restored into his kingdom. He declares that God is more powerful than all. Let other people write the tuition checks. Chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall. We'll get a little bit into chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall. Now, you know, in these little West Texas towns, when a coach is in his third year and his season record stands at two wins and 10 losses, somebody's going to say at the coffee shop where the men meet in the morning, you know, the handwriting's on the wall. I don't know the whole history of that eating, but my suspicion is it comes right back to here. For this is where the first hand, the hand of God, writes on the first wall. If you got one older than that to take that back to, I want to hear it. This is the hand writing on the wall. The imagery from the idiom is right here where we have this king. Now, Belshazzar. Look, the first word of chapter 5 is Belshazzar. That is not who? That is not Belteshazzar, who's Daniel. This is Belshazzar, who is another Babylonian king. Well, was he Neb's son? Did he take over? No, what's happened here, there's a lot of kings come and go. A lot of kings have come and gone during this period. It's sort of like, you know, every church has that wall with all the pastors. We have one in our church, and we got one guy who made it 1 year, way back like 1929. I don't know why he made it 1 year, but he's got his name. It doesn't even say through anywhere. 1 year. I'm going to interview him in heaven. Man, what happened? Tell me. Wish I could learn. 1 year. Well, we have a lot of kings. Neb has that long 43-year period. These other kings, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, these Babylonian kings, it happens really, really fast. So I'm not going to trouble you with all of their identities, but what I will tell you is that Belshazzar comes in 550. So we're a good ways. Nebuchadnezzar ends in 562. So between then and there, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 kings between Neb and Belshazzar. 4 kings. So they have really brief periods, really brief reigns. And Belshazzar is most likely the maternal grandson of Neb and co-king for a while with his father, Nabonidus. So grandson now takes to the throne after a lot of brief little reigns. You know, there comes instability in the kingdom and people kill the king and then somebody else declares a king and that is going on. Well, Belshazzar, chapter 5. The king had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. That's a wonderful first line. You're sitting there thinking, man, I want to be at that party. Look at there. 1,000 people making merry, having a good time. How could the king be any happier than this? Whenever a king is happy and proud, what does God do? Just like he could have let who pay the tuition? His granddaddy. He knew his granddaddy's story, turned into a donkey. He could have let his granddaddy pay the tuition and not been prideful, but he's more prideful than Neb. So he's there, he's having this banquet. Historians tell us, ancient historians, Herodotus and Xenophon tell us way back when they dated this at 539 BC. This event is dated so precisely. 539 BC is our date. In fact, October, how about this for an ancient date? October of 539 BC. So much as to give you the date in a moment. Just 2 days prior to this banquet, the Persians had gone into Opis, which is modern Baghdad, and conquered it. So when you have that first verse, it tells you Belshazzar having a party and there's 1,000 of them drinking and they're making merry. What you don't know is just miles away, the next empire, the Persians are creeping in. The night before this party, the Persians has overtaken Opis. And it's worse than that. His own father, who co-reigned with him at the time, King Nabonidus, had fled. And what does he do, of all things to be doing, while the Persians, who were going to whip your hiney, as we say in the South, while the Persians are going to take over, you're drinking yourself on the table in the gaze of 1,000 pairs of eyes. With the Persians on the prowl, how could Belshazzar be so proud? A big banquet on a perilous night. The Persians are at the doorstep. How would you have a party? Well, some people think, number one interpretation, he was still hopeful that Babylon would win. And it was kind of an encouragement party. You know, get all the guys, get them high spirits. We're going to go tomorrow. We're going to take the Persians. We can do this. Maybe he was giving them the pep rally, you know. Have you ever been to Aggie pep rally before the game, the night before? They got to get everybody up and get them going. Maybe this was an Aggie pep rally. Number two, maybe it's the fact that his father has fled and been defeated. Now he realizes what? I'm the only king. Maybe it's a coronation celebration because now Belshazzar and Belshazzar alone is the king. Much more likely, the author, ancient author Xenophon tells us that the Babylonians were observing a regular feast or festival on the calendar, like you might go after the Jews at Passover when everybody's there in Jerusalem. This was a regular customary festival, and the enemy knew the Persians were up there to the north, ready to come down because they knew at festival time, all the citizens the night before they take the city will be drunk. The men will be incapacitated. They'll have hangovers. It's a great battle plan. So the most likely reason is it's festival time and they're celebrating the usual festival, knowing the Persians are coming. But if you don't celebrate with the enemy coming, you've all but given in to the enemy. Well, verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine and gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Now you say, wait, I told you he's his grandfather. That word translated father there can be either, it's kind of the word patriarch. It could be either father or grandfather. There's no reason to favor the word father more than the word grandfather. So if I wrote my Bible, I would write grandfather, grand in front of father there. Which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, his patriarch, so to speak, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Don't mess with God's goblets. That's a good word for you today. Do not touch God's goblets. James Montgomery has argued that the temple vessels are the only remnant of their religion that the Jews have left. The temple's destroyed. They don't have the temple anymore. Maybe by providence, Neb had taken those things out of the temple that was destroyed and brought them to the temple of Marduk, but the reality is, This represented everything for the Jews. This was the sole image, piece of their ritual they had left, was God's goblets from the temple. And he profanes the holy vessels. In Isaiah 52, you think these vessels aren't special? Listen to Isaiah 52, written long before. Depart, depart, get out from here, touch nothing unclean. and go out of the midst of her and purify yourselves, the ones who carry the vessels of the Lord. If you're going to carry these goblets, you've got to prepare yourself. You can't touch anything unclean. It's part of the, it's like carrying the ark, so to speak. You have to be very careful how you move it from place to place. And here we are. We have the holy vessels. And Isaiah says, man, you be careful how you carry God's goblets. So Isaiah himself saw how holy one had to treat the goblets. So even for a man as outrageous and pagan as Belshazzar, he does the one thing that his grandfather Neb would have never done. At least Neb put them in safe storage and didn't play with them. Here, Belshazzar, the grandson, takes him out with his concubines at his drunk party, and he makes a toast to the gods of gold and silver and wood. Belshazzar's heart was a factory of rebellion against God. He takes the last remnant of the Jewish religion and profanes it. The proverbial sage says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. On the eve of his own destruction, his own battle with Persia, Belshazzar specifically chose to challenge and blaspheme the God of Israel. Bad move. Now, and you can write this here, Daniel 8, 1 through 4. We're not going to get into chapter 8 in our study this week. But in Daniel 8, 1 through 4, we have a prophecy from Daniel that Babylon is going to fall to the Persians. Had Belshazzar heard that? Did he know that this prophet Daniel had said that he would fall to the Persians, and the Persians are now right up north and they're coming down, and his dad had already had to flee from them? Had he heard this prophecy? Has he decided that he's going to make it not true, that he himself is going to challenge Yahweh, the God of heavens? There's going to be God against Belshazzar, God in the Persians against Belshazzar. Is he challenging the very God? Is he challenging the very God who predicted his defeat? 5 and 6. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the psalter of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. By the way, excavations think they have found this very palace, maybe even the room where this occurred. And the little portions of the wall that are left are white gypsum upon which any writing would glow from the wall. Found all the way back in 1899. We're not told explicitly these fingers are the fingers of God, but who else could they be? You remember in Exodus 31, God's fingers are said to have written the Ten Commandments. And don't forget the Egyptian magicians, after they saw the acts and the plagues that they're warned, this is the finger of God. And finally, the psalmist declared the heavens themselves are the work of God's what? Fingers, Psalm 8. We learn, verse 6, the once confident king, his face grows ashen white. His mind went mad. His knees started knocking. And it says here his hip joints went slack. That's just a real nice way for saying he messed on himself. He's that upset at the power of God. His bodily functions were now beyond his control. He is completely humiliated. Having a party, 1,000 people there, big drunk, wife, concubines. Go get those goblets. That God who said, I'm going to follow the Persians, let's go get his goblets. He knew right where they were. He knew what they were. He knew whose they were. Go get those goblets. I think I'll drink out of them. Let's have a toast. Held them up, pass them around. And us toast to the God of gold, the God of silver, the God of wood, the God of the idols. About the time his arrogant self is making fun of the very God who predicted his fall, out of nowhere on the white gypsum wall, a finger starts writing on the wall. He grows ashen white, loses his bodily functions, and his knees start knocking. And he's going to call his wise men and say, why do you keep calling these guys, by the way? At some point you just say, I don't need you. He calls his wise men and says, hey, what's this mean? You think they know what it means? Somebody's going to have to tell us what it means. And by now, you're Daniel scholars. You know who's going to show up. He's an old man now. They've forgotten about him. He's probably in his 80s. There once was a guy who used to interpret your granddaddy's dreams. Wonder if he's still around. Kind of goes something like that. So the wise men, the conjurers of the Chaldeans, the enchanters, they cannot do it. Now, the words on the wall, they could read the words. They're plain words to be read, but they couldn't tell what they meant. Tomorrow morning, an 80-year-old Daniel is going to show up here, and he's going to tell us what the words are and what they mean. And then we're going to be thrown into a lion's den and pray God shuts their mouth. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this powerful word. May we learn from others that only God is sovereign, only God is powerful, and all of our efforts are foolhardy without him. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.